If you have your program, you could find that little white piece of paper that's got the sermon outline notes on there. If you'd like to follow along on paper, fill in the blank. Scriptures are listed there too to kind of help out if you need some help with that. And if you have the Bible app, you brought your smartphone or tablet, that YouVersion app, if you click on live events, should be able to find ACC, and you can follow along electronically. And this morning, the text that we're going to have you look up is a little bit more of a challenge than most, because it's kind of found back there somewhere in the Old Testament. 39 books there, and the book I'm going to have you turn to, if you brought your Bibles, is the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, you're welcome to grab one from the chair in front of you. And if you'll go ahead and find Nehemiah 1, we're going to be reading that in just a little bit. We'll be ready to jump in and save a little bit of time there if you'll just mark that and hold it until we get to that point. Today we're going to be wrapping up a series we've been in all month, and it's been called Questions. Life has questions, God has answers. And of course, we all know questions are a part of life. We have all asked them, and we've all been asked questions. Now, some questions are easy to find answers to. Others are a little bit more difficult. And there are some questions we come across that sometimes seem to defy answering. And those are often some of the bigger questions of life. And that's what we've been exploring in this series, some of life's big questions, the kind of things that maybe keeps us up at night and wondering about life and about its meaning and purpose and what does the future hold, all those things. And so we've been looking at these big questions about life. The first one, if you remember, that we looked at was, what on earth am I here for? Now, if you missed any of these messages previously, you can go online and listen to them if you'd like to catch up there. But a lot of people are kind of wondering, what am I here for? What's my purpose? What's the meaning of my life? The answer that we uncovered was that you're here for heaven's sake. You weren't just created to be a part of this earth. You were created for something much more. In fact, God created you so that he could have a relationship with you that gets to begin while you're here on this earth, but actually carries you into eternity. And then once you have really found that relationship with God, God says you can help others be able to get in that relationship with God as well. And that's part of your purpose too, to help other people get to heaven. And so you are here for heaven's sake. The second question that we looked at is, what does the future hold? And a lot of people are concerned because things seem so uncertain. And what we found is that they're probably going to continue to be uncertain because we learned that only God really knows what the future holds. But regardless of what happens, he offers to us hope. He says, hey, in the end, it's going to be okay. And then help along the way through other Christ followers that we get to link up in something called the church. And so we've got help and we've got hope. And then last week, we looked at the question, what's truly important? What really needs to capture our attention and our meaning in life? And the answer that we found was, knowing Christ and growing in a relationship with him is the ultimate priority. There is nothing else in this world that is as important as knowing Christ and growing in our relationship with him. Well, today we're going to look at the question, will my life make any difference? Will my life make any difference? Now, as a pastor, you know, I get to participate, be a part of a lot of different funeral services over time. And it's always interesting. In fact, just yesterday, there was a funeral service here at the church. And we take a time usually at a funeral service to kind of summarize a person's life and talk about what it meant and what difference it actually accomplished. And so that's kind of a challenge when you're getting to that point where we're finally summarizing a person's life because their time on earth is done. And some people's lives really get to the end and don't make that much difference. Now, today, as we search for the answer to the question, will my life make any difference? There's a very important factor that we need to consider. In fact, I would say it's probably the main factor that is going to determine if your life will make any difference. And the statement or the factor is, it depends on what you devote your life to. If your life is going to make any difference, it will depend on what you devote your life to. Because you can, if you choose, devote your life to yourself, to your own benefit. You can choose to do that. But I want to say that I guarantee it will diminish the difference your life will make if you devote it to yourself. I think someone said it best when they offered this insightful observation. They said, whoever devotes themselves to themselves will have nothing to show for themselves but themselves. And that's the way a lot of people kind of end up their life. And therein lies the problem. Because it seems that almost by nature, we tend to be kind of self-centered, kind of selfish, in really just about every way. Now, for those of you who are around my age, which I'm going to say is about 50 years old, you're going to remember what I'm about to remind you of. Those that are younger, you'll have to just listen in. Growing up, if you enjoyed fast food hamburgers, you remember the time when you were able to select two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Yeah, right, you've gotten that. And that was kind of a promise. If you walked into a McDonald's restaurant and you ordered a Big Mac, you knew that every single time what you would be getting would be two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Every single time, guaranteed, that was what you got. Until something happened at another restaurant that literally changed everything. Some of you might remember that moment. It is actually back in 1973. That was the year Burger King changed everything. Burger King came out with a new slogan. Their slogan was, "Have it your way." You see, before Burger King, when you walked in and ordered a hamburger that had lettuce and pickles and onions and tomatoes, that's what you got. You got a hamburger, no matter if that's what you wanted or not, with lettuce and pickles and onions and tomatoes. But Burger King's new mantra became, hold the pickle, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. Now, some of you are kind of morphing back in time right now, aren't you? Woo! Wow, where was I? Now, I'm sorry, if you were born, you know, after 1990, you're probably going, what? You know, well, let's just say it was amazing. I mean, it changed everything. And suddenly, when you walked in, you were the one who is now in control. You could say, I want pickles. You could say, I don't want pickles. You could say, hold the lettuce. You could say, I'm a mustard person, so give me some extra of that. And all of a sudden, you were the one that was in charge. And now, here we are some 40 years later, and the customer, the consumer, really now is king when it comes to what they're trying to offer. In fact, one consumer expert summed it up this way. A company will promote their quality, value, style, service, selection, convenience, saving, performance, experience, low rates, friendly service, name brands, easy terms, affordable prices, money-back guarantee, free installation, free admission, free appraisal, free alterations, free delivery, free estimates, free home trials, and free parking. No cash, no problem, no kidding, no fuss, no muss, no risk, no obligation, no red tape, no down payment, no entry fee, no hidden fees, no purchase necessary, no one will call on you, no payments until September. And don't forget to pick up one of your gifts, your free gifts, a classy, deluxe, custom designer, luxury, prestige, high quality, premium, one-of-a-kind pencil holder. Yours for the asking, no purchase necessary. Why? Oh, because you are that important to us. And that's the way we're treated these days. And that's what we've kind of all come to expect. Have it your way. Special orders are no problem because you are so special. And over time, we've kind of become this consumer-minded society, which says, it's all about me. It's all about what I want. I want to have it my way. And tragically, this consumer mindset has found its way into, of all places, into the church. It's become, these days, really common to hear people who say, well, I'm just church shopping. Yeah, shopping. I mean, the very language. I'm shopping for a church. And then, you know, what I've also heard is, we just can't find a good church, one that's right for us. And we've looked everywhere. We've looked hard. You know, for a while, when we do these Getting to Know Academy Christians gatherings where we invite new people in, we tell them about the church, we kind of talk about their experience, and people will often share the struggle that they've had finding a church. And for a while, the record on number of churches visited while trying to find a church before they got to Academy was 17. Somebody had visited 17 churches, and that was the record until one couple came and they'd visited 72 different churches looking for the right church. You know, I've also heard this at times. We can't find a church that meets our needs, which is unfortunately all too common in our consumeristic society of today. And it's found its way into the church. We're looking for a church that meets our needs. That's because we become a society even of spiritual consumers. Now, that's okay up to a certain point, I want to say, because we try to provide things that will encourage you, help you, feed you, allow you to grow in your faith, but not if we just stay that way. See, we're all also supposed to be spiritual contributors. Why? Because we're told very clearly that the church doesn't exist just for us. And in fact, the truth is we are actually the church, and the church exists for the world. And so if you want your life, if you're ever asking that question, will my life make any difference? You're going to need to wrap your mind around this thought. You alone are not enough for you to live for. If you want your life to make a difference, you got to recognize you alone are not enough for you to live for. Here's how Jesus kind of summarized that in Luke chapter 9, verse 24. He said, "For whoever wants to save their life," in other words, keep everything for themselves, "you're actually going to lose it. You're going to have nothing to show for it. But whoever loses their life for me is the one who will save it." Jesus is saying, you have a higher calling than just thinking about yourself. Your life needs to contribute to the lives of others. Now, here's that same thought shared just a little bit differently. If you are full of yourself, you will be empty. But if you will empty yourself, you will be filled. And it all goes back to the principle of really that God created in this world. In Acts 20, we're reminded the Apostle Paul shares some of the words that Jesus himself said. And remember what he said? He said, "It's more blessed to give than it is to receive." If you want your life to make a difference, then don't let yourself become the focus of your life. Now, I just want to say, for some of you, this could change things simply maybe from how you look at your church experience each Sunday. Because I know some of you come in and are ready to just kind of consume what is being offered here. And that's fine. That's why we offer it. But I would challenge you to maybe take the next step and say, well, how can I also, instead of just coming and being served, how can I begin to serve? Instead of just being a spiritual consumer, I'm going to start to become a spiritual contributor. You know, every week it takes a lot of people serving in a lot of different places to make sure that we all get to enjoy what we do today. And there's always places that are needing help. Our children's ministry. Did you see all those kids this morning? I mean, there's a boatload of kids, and it requires a lot of attention, and people in the parking lot and greeting at the door. There's a lot of places that you can serve. If you'd rather take maybe a step outside the church, we actually have a Be the Church Everyday ministry that got started a while back, and they have another serving opportunity coming up in April 18th, Be the Church Everyday. In fact, when you leave here, you can go outside or out in the foyer. Don't go outside. Go out in the foyer, and there's a table there, and you can get signed up. But that'd be an opportunity for you to become a spiritual contributor as we try to go out and show the love of Christ to our community in a tangible way. That's a start. And I would say that many of you here today are already there, but it goes even deeper than that. Today I want to introduce you to someone whose life literally could have probably been lost in obscurity, but instead, part of their life story ended up being included in the Bible, of all places. Now, the person that I'm going to introduce you to held a position of great prominence in his day. That's not what he got his notoriety for. This guy actually was somewhat like the Secret Service members of today. He actually protected the guy who was likely the most powerful man in the world at that time. The person that he provided security for was a guy by the name of King Artaxerxes, who was the ruler of Persia, which was a massive empire. Now, back in ancient times, when people didn't like their ruler, they would try to take him out, knock him off. And the easiest way to kill a king would be to poison his food or his drink. And sadly, when you read history, it happened all too often, which is exactly why a smart king would identify the single most trustworthy person on his security team. And anytime there would be something that he would eat or drink, he would have that person sample the food or drink first. And if they didn't keel over dead, watched them for a little bit, then they knew that the food was good to consume. Anybody here interested in signing up for that job? You could taste some really good things, but maybe some bad things too. But this also meant that there would be a very close relationship between the king and his royal taster, because there had to be total trust based on, you know, mutual respect of each other. Now, what's interesting is that the person who held this position for King Artaxerxes wasn't even a Persian himself. He was instead a Jew. If you read in Bible history, his people had been taken into captivity a dynasty or two earlier, and he was still around, and so he must have distinguished himself, even as a Jew, as someone who was faithful and trustworthy. Now, from what we're told, this individual deeply respected King Artaxerxes. It appeared that he loved his job, even though there was some risk involved. And because of his position, probably was fairly well to do. Now, his name, you probably guessed by now, because I told you where to look in the scripture, is Nehemiah. And you actually can read about the impact of his life in the book bearing his name. And if you read it, it's only 13 chapters. They're not very long. Sometime today or this week, I'd encourage you to pull out your Bible. And in about a half an hour, maybe, or maybe 45 minutes, you could read his story. It is an incredible story. But if Nehemiah had just done his own job and gone about his own business, you and I and the rest of the world probably would have never known about him. But something happened that literally changed the trajectory of his life, that allowed his life to make an incredible difference. One day, when he was off the clock, his brother and a few of his friends came to visit Nehemiah. They'd been back in the homeland. And during the conversation, he asks about how things are going back in the city of Jerusalem. And the news they delivered was not good. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and jump to Nehemiah chapter 1. And we're going to read just the first four verses. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa." I want to remind you that when we're reading this ancient text, we're reading about actual times and places in history. You know, the Bible isn't once upon a time. It's actually at a certain time in history. He says, "Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and distress. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.'" And what happens next is kind of amazing. It says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Now think about if you had been Nehemiah. It could have been just as easy for Nehemiah to maybe be a little bit bothered about the news he heard, and he could have felt kind of badly or felt sorry for those folks, and then just decided to go on about his business. But instead, the news that he heard that day rocked his world. Nehemiah was overcome with concern for his homeland. And it's expressed very clearly in verse 4, "When I heard these things, I literally sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed." Again, Nehemiah could have just as easily thought, "Wow, I'm glad I'm not in their shoes. It's sad for them. Too bad to be them." But I think what was grabbing him there was that what they were talking about, this was the city of Jerusalem. And he was a Jew. This was supposed to be God's holy city. And this is God's holy city lying in ruins. And it's God's people who are living in shame and danger. And the wall of the city was broken down, which meant there was absolutely no security for those people and no national dignity. And the more he thinks about it, the more it wrecks his heart. And he becomes burdened to do something about it. Which is why one of the best questions you could ask yourself after saying, "Will my life make any difference?" is this question. What wrecks your heart? What wrecks your heart? And man, there's plenty of things in this world to wreck people's hearts. But what is it for you? What injustice, what travesty disappoints you so that the more you think about it, the higher your blood pressure goes? And so does the level of your anger and your angst. And you think, that's not right. Something needs to be done about that. And when that happens, that's when people's lives make a difference. We see it a number of times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's a great big old tall guy, 9 feet tall, named Goliath, who was out taunting the people of God. And remember, a little guy, a little bitty guy named David, happened to see what was going on out there. And he said, you know what? That's not right. Something's got to change. And little David went after big Goliath because he said, that breaks my heart. We can bring it into more modern times. We see a person like Gandhi who looked at the situation. He saw the evils of English imperialism. And he said, you know what? That's not right. Martin Luther King Jr. looked at the situation and the racial discrimination in our country and said, that's not right. Mother Teresa, when she looked at the plight of the poor in her country, said, that's not right. Now, those are some major examples, but that's just an idea of what happens when something breaks your heart and you decide something needs to be done. And there are plenty of circumstances in the world that could and probably should break your heart. And I would say today, if there isn't anything today that's breaking your heart, then you must intentionally be ignoring the rest of the world. Or I'll just say it could mean that you're developing a hard heart, which is not the place where you ever want to end up. In fact, God might be trying to break your heart because he wants you to do something about it. In fact, what breaks your heart could be by divine design. In fact, what's getting upset inside of you could be because God says, I want you to do something about it. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a majority of the New Testament, had a heartbreak that came straight from God. And it was a heartbreak for people who did not know Jesus. And Paul felt this undeniable compulsion to proclaim the message of Christ at any opportunity. And here's how he describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, you know, when I preach the gospel, I can't boast because I'm compelled to preach. In fact, I would just say, woe is me. If I do not preach the gospel, things aren't going well. And see, the thing that bothers you the most could be the thing that's supposed to bother you the most, because God wants to leverage your dissatisfaction in order to springboard you into some action to do something about it. You see, what breaks your heart could be where your life could have the greatest impact. Where if there's something that is going to happen in your life where you're going to make a difference, that's going to be where it's at. The very thing that's tugging at your heart could be where your life could have its maximum impact. So what is it that holds us back from that? I think probably a lot of things. But most of all, probably because we get a little bit too comfortable, don't we? We kind of like where we are. It's safe where we are. Remember Nehemiah? He had a pretty sweet job outside of the fact that he hopes nobody tried to assassinate Artaxerxes. But what is it holds us back? Well, to step towards your destiny, you're probably going to have to step away from your security. And we don't necessarily want to give that up. And that's all too often what keeps your life from making any difference. And that's because real purpose in life is almost always found just across the border of what's in it for me. Just across the border of your comfort zone. Now, in order for your life to have its maximum impact, there's another way to ask this question that I want to present to you today. We could say what breaks your heart, but there's another way to ask, and the way to ask that would be is, what is your holy discontent? What is your holy discontent? Now, you might be saying, what is holy discontent? Well, I'll try to share that with you. There's an excellent book, actually by that title. It's called Holy Discontent, that was written by Bill Hybels, who's the pastor of Willow Creek Church in the Chicago area. And it gives a great illustration about holy discontent, what that looks like from a kind of a practical standpoint, using the example of a cartoon character who those of you, again, who are older will remember. This character was a mild-mannered guy named, you ever hear of him? Popeye. And Popeye was what? A sailor man. Yes, he was. And he had an average physique, except for anatomically improbably sized forearms, as you can see in the diagram. Now, what was his girlfriend's name? Olive Oil. And even though she was as skinny as a rail, she was so hot, she would make men whistle and dogs bark. I mean, she was hot. Every once in a while, when Popeye's nemesis, Brutus, would attempt to do harm to Olive Oil, mild-mannered Popeye would remain fairly complacent as he watched things unfold. He'd say, well, I don't really want to overreact. But things would continue to heat up until eventually Popeye would reach his boiling point and he would finally get up and make a statement that we came to know meant something was about to change. And the statement he would make was, that's all I can stands, and I can't stands no more. I'm gonna do something about it. And about that time, he would pop open a can of what? Of spinach, and he would down it in a single gulp, and it would transform his already massive forearms to about triple their size, and he would rescue Olive Oil from her distress. And when the villain was duly pulverized, he'd put his arm around Olive Oil, and he would sing these memorable words, I'm strong to the finish, 'cause I eat my spinach. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. Then what happened after that? Toot, toot. Yeah. Don't forget that part. Well, you know, watching Popeye finally get mad was really about the best part of the show. Seeing him assess the mounting threat against Olive Oil and then getting increasingly annoyed was what captured our attention, because you knew that when it got to that certain point, when he reached his limit, and it became, that's all I can stands, and I can't stands no more, things were going to be changed. Wrongs were going to be righted. And that's what happened that day back in Persia, in the heart of Nehemiah. He got to that point where he said, you know what, that's all I can stands, and I can't stands no more. A holy discontent gripped him, and he decided to do something about it. So my question again to you today would be, what is your holy discontent? My holy discontent is the lack of people in this world who know Christ. Seems like we ought to be way ahead of where we are. And the lack of people that then are also part of a life-giving church, which years ago motivated me to devote my life to being a pastor and doing all I can to help resource and grow the kingdom of God. It's why we're trying to do all we can here in Colorado Springs. It's also why just a year ago we challenged ourselves as a church to raise the funds to help plant another church down in Ecuador and then sponsor kids, and so we can influence a whole community. And a while back, a friend of mine, Mark Chitwood, who pastors in Omaha, Nebraska, we went to college together, he was actually down in Ecuador and visited the site where our church is, where the church we helped plant is, and they sent me back a little video clip I wanted you to watch today.
Hey, Brian and friends at Academy, Greg Nettle here. I have the privilege of serving as president of Stadia. I'm here with my friend Mark Chitwood, who's a friend of yours as well. And we're on site in Ecuador at the church you're planting. Mark, what do you think about this whole process?
This is amazing. And Brian, this is great. Thank you so much for doing this. But I can't believe I'm standing at your church in Ecuador.
So Academy, thank you so much for partnering with Stadia with compassion for the children. Let's make sure that every child on the planet has a church.
You bet.
All right, that's exciting, yeah. But I wanted you to hear, that's okay. But I wanted you to hear what Greg Nettle said. He's the president of Stadia. And notice what's captured his heart. He said, let's make sure every child on this planet has a church. And he's committed himself to do that. And I think about here at Academy Christian Church, there are some people who have had a holy discontent that has allowed them to live a life that's going to make a difference. I think of Dick Crabtree, who actually was the pastor here for 18 years, retired a number of years ago. He just turned last month 87 years old, and he is still leading South Pacific Christian Fellowship because he has this holy discontent that there's not enough churches down in New Zealand. And so he's leading this church planting movement in New Zealand to make sure more people have an opportunity to hear the gospel. I think of a guy in our church like Phil Sammons, who lived his career in the military and in the insurance industry a while. And when he retired, he could have gone out and played golf all the time, but he said, you know what, I'd really like to serve the kingdom of God. So he went back to school, got his master's degree in church leadership, and he volunteers his time as our executive pastor because he has a holy discontent. I think of a guy like Dirk Paulton in our church who has a job and a wife and some kids, and he tries to minister to them. But he says, you know, our community has so many needs that need to be met. And so he serves on our mission team to our local missions and has done amazing things helping our church family connect with local missions. I think of a guy like Brad Carman, who one day got stirred by his holy discontent to say, our church needs to be showing the tangible love of Christ in some ways that will demonstrate that to our community. And he actually got started our Be the Church Everyday program. I think of a guy like Danny Brunk, who, again, wouldn't stand out in any way, but he's been burdened with people who are in nursing homes. And so every week he has a ministry where he goes and just reads the scripture to people who are in the nursing home so that they can hear and know about Christ. I think about Larry and Debbie Holt, a couple in our church who direct a mission called the Bangladesh Christian Mission because they have this burden for people in Bangladesh to know about Christ. These are just ordinary people who finally got to the point that said, my holy discontent has got to find some expression. So I want to ask again, what is your holy discontent? And if you don't know what it is, you might want to begin to pray that God would open your eyes to the potential for your life to make a difference. Now, you do know that God also has a holy discontent. The Bible says that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that every person on this earth have an opportunity to have eternal life. And it was his holy discontent that caused him one day to tap Jesus on the shoulder and say, hey, I need you to go to earth and live a life that obviously the folks down there couldn't live, and then you are going to need to die in their place. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus made that his holy discontent. It says, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Are you aware today that you were Jesus' holy discontent? I mean, you were what caused him to leave the glory of heaven and come down and be a part of this earth. And I say that to you this morning because the minute you leave this earth, you're going to probably have an opportunity to put your hand in the hand of Jesus. And what's going to be in Jesus' hand? There's going to be a nail print in his hand. And a question all of us need to ask ourselves is, where, before we leave this earth, where will our hands have been? What will our hands have done because of a holy discontent? Will your life make any difference? Only if you give it something to greater than yourself. And your life may not change the world per se, but your life could make a difference if you'd use your holy disconnect or discontent to just leave this world a little better than you found it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to become content, complacent in our own little world. And I thank you for the potential that exists in this room today. If we could just grab hold of what you're doing in our hearts, if we could just get a glimpse of what you would want to be our holy discontent, our lives could make a difference. We could leave this world better than we found it. And it would mean so much more. Father, call each one of us today to where you would want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.